Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. All right, today we're going to talk about a very important subject. What is it that causes disruption in community? What is it that causes relational breakdown in community? And we all suffer from this. What's the answer? Like, what's the solution for this? Well, this has been a problem for a long time. In his farewell address, when he voluntarily relinquished power, which was relatively unprecedented at the time, George Washington pleaded with our nation not to become divided, not to get separated and factional. He talked about the danger of a partisan spirit. This is what he said. A partisan spirit serves always to distract the public councils and enfeeble the public administration. It agitates the community with ill-founded jealousies and false alarms, kindles the animosity of one part against another, foments occasionally riot and insurrection. It opens the door to foreign influence and corruption, which finds a facilitated access to the government itself through the channels of party passions. Now, what do you think George Washington would say if he could see us today? Like, these amazingly prophetic words, progressive versus populist, red state versus blue state, left versus right, global versus nationalist. I have a good idea. Wouldn't it be great if we could just make everyone who disagrees with us politically move away? And no, like, the correct answer is no. That's not the solution. Maybe it's just too hard for our country. Maybe the real place to build true relational harmony and community and love is in the workplace, where you can use the mission of the company and its culture and paychecks as leverage. Except you might know that the number one complaint in the workplace is people, broken relationships, office politics, silos, turf wars, favoritism, incompetent coworkers, bad bosses. So maybe that's the wrong place. Maybe the pressure of having to make money is just too great. Maybe the only true stress-free, genuinely peace-filled community you can expect is with your relatives, with your family, with your in-laws, with the peaceful tasks of household chores and division of labor and conflict management and the condemnation engineering that often leads to. Where can you find a place where everyone just gets along? There are no factions, there are no divisions, there are no complaints, no grumbling, no small-mindedness, no petty quarrels, no egos battling. The church? No church that I've ever been a part of, because I bring all of those problems with me. This topic is huge for everyone in our nation and everyone in our world. And we're studying this remarkable book, 1 Corinthians, this letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the city of Corinth a couple thousand years ago. And we've looked at how Corinth was a lot like the Bay Area. If you didn't catch that, I encourage you to go listen to the first two messages in this series. Corinth was a lot like us. It was an enormously competitive startup culture rebuilt by Rome, generating unprecedented wealth with lots of people trying to climb the ladder where they were just status obsessed. And Paul brings to this culture the message of Jesus. Like, all of the wisdom that Jesus brought to earth. You know, we studied this a lot last year in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul is summing up the teachings of Jesus expressed ultimately in the cross and the resurrection. He's writing to this new church that he actually helped start in this amazing place called Corinth. And he's most likely far away in a town called Ephesus when he actually writes this letter. In the words that we look at today, he lays out the real reason he's writing to Corinth. He has to address an issue, which is they're having relational problems. There's a relational meltdown. There's factions and divisions and quarrels that are happening. This is what he writes. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, so he's using family language now, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's house have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Now I want you to imagine you're in Corinth when this letter is being read. Paul started the church there, and now he needs to address an issue that has surfaced, and the church is just kind of getting started, and already it's like splintering and into factions and divisions. And it's very interesting how Paul finds this out. The Corinthians have already written him a previous letter, and we know this because later on in 1 Corinthians, this is what he writes. Now, for the matters you wrote about, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. But he says the matters which you wrote about, like they've already written Paul, but they don't write him about how they can't get along because they're behaving like little kids. What they want to know about is sex and marriage, like always popular topics in the church. So how does Paul know they're having relational problems? Some people, servants or slaves or relatives from Chloe's house, have informed him. Let me say a word about Chloe. She's kind of an interesting character. We don't know a whole lot about her. She's a woman. She's the head of her own household, something of a rarity in the ancient world. She's wealthy. That's rare in the church. She's crazy about Jesus. She put her property, her household, and her wealth at the disposal of this church. I mean, she's thought to be from Ephesus, so she may be one of those who made her money trading from Asia, because Ephesus is in that continent of Asia, you know, and it's through Corinth. In other words, she would be a crazy rich Asian. It's kind of cool that there's one of those in the New Testament. Remember, most people in the ancient world were illiterate. So Paul's letter wouldn't be read by each person individually. It would have been read out loud to the church when they gathered together like we do on a Sunday morning. And then these words come from Paul. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. At this point, everyone who's not from Chloe's house is looking at the people who are from Chloe's house like, are you kidding me? Like, how could you say that? Like, why would you tell Paul? Like, now we're gonna get criticized and in the Bible, and people are gonna be saying bad things about us for thousands of years because you were little tattletales to the Apostle Paul. Let me say a word about this. Thank God someone from Chloe's house said something. Like, this letter has had incredible influence in the world for the last 2,000 years. It might not have been written if someone from Chloe's house hadn't said, Paul, like, we're having some problems here and we can't solve them. Maybe the people from Chloe's house should have gone directly to the people who were causing the problems initially. Maybe they tried and it didn't go too well. All I know is relational problems always occur and they never get cleared up unless someone has the courage to take the heat for naming them. And it's always messy. Like, trying to deal with relational conflicts is always messy. And very often what people do, instead of acknowledging and dealing with the relational problems, they focus on the process. Like, you didn't say the right thing. Like, you didn't say the right thing to the right person. You know, process is almost never perfect. The real question is, am I gonna respond with an open heart when someone names the problem? So do you have anyone from Chloe's house in your life? When someone from Chloe's house speaks the truth about me, do I listen? Am I open-hearted? Or do I get defensive and stubborn about this? Well, that's what's going on in Corinth. Paul writes this letter. It's a real interesting moment when it's being read. Someone from Chloe's house they've informed me. Like, this is an interesting dynamic going on in the church at this moment. And then he describes how the relationship breakdown is happening. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas, still another I follow Christ. He comes back to this a little later. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? That is, operating apart from God's power and God's direction. People are dividing the church over which teacher they like the best. Paul started the church, and sometime later, Apollos comes along, and he's apparently a riveting teacher. He's described in the book of Acts by a word that meant educated or eloquent or possibly both. Paul, maybe not so much. We don't know what Paul's teaching was like. It's very interesting that in his second letter to Corinth, Paul writes this, for some say his, Paul's, letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. How do you think Paul felt when he heard that? Paul may have been a boring speaker. One time we read this in Acts, so Paul was speaking in an upper room. There were people gathered there together. A kid named Eutychus is sitting in a windowsill listening, and the text says as Paul goes on and on, Eutychus actually falls asleep. So that's always a depressing thing to happen to you when you're giving a talk. Eutychus falls out of the window, lands on the ground several stories below, and dies. Paul, your sermons are killing people. You could read this in the book of Acts. Paul goes downstairs, picks this dead kid up, and brings him back to life. So Paul does have that going for him, which is kind of a handy thing. Like every teacher, every pastor wrestles with this. Like, how do I compare it to other people? Many years ago, a young pastor was leaving his first church, and a woman was saying goodbye to him, and she was in tears because he was leaving. And this kind of fed his ego. And so he said to her, don't be sad. I'm sure the next pastor will be even better. And she said, that's what everyone says, but they keep getting worse. This comparison thing goes on, and people say, I prefer Peter. Maybe they could relate better to Peter. Some people say, I prefer Jesus. Of course, that's the churchy thing to say. And of course, that's the right answer. But you know what? You could give the right answer with the wrong heart and do more damage than you would if you were wrong. See, the surface problem is factions and divisions, but there's a deeper problem. And this gets to you and me and why there are factions in this world and how they get healed. I want to take a look beneath the surface at Corinth. Remember, the gospel and Jesus and the way of the cross are brand new for Corinth. But comparing, like wanting to climb the ladder, wanting to have status, wanting to be the best group and like to be the newest group in Corinth, that's not new. And you know, that's not new to us either. Paul is actually battling a mindset and a cultural practice that involved speakers, teachers actually coming to Corinth. And this will help us understand what's going on there. In ancient Greece, rhetoric, the ability to command language in order to gain a hearing, was highly valued. It was valued in legal settings, it was valued in politics, and eventually in entertainment. By the time the Roman Empire rose, which is who was in power in Paul's day, those who had the ability to use language had largely morphed into a kind of traveling celebrity sages or speakers who were known as sophists. And that comes from the word Sophia, the Greek word for wisdom. Our name Sophia comes from that. And when Paul uses the term wisdom, like you have to put quotes around it because he's talking about the wisdom or the eloquence that is in Corinth, that these sages or sophists would use to gain status for themselves. So by Paul's day, a sophist was like a professional performer with dazzling verbal skills who could please an audience and win applause. They would enter into competitions with each other. You know, Corinth had a 14,000 seat theater. And so it was a natural mecca for entertainment in all of Greece. Kind of like, you know, America's Got Talent in Corinth. These guys were a kind of a combination of like hip hop artists, pundits, and rock stars. And they could dazzle people with their verbal skills. Like they could charm you, they could alarm you, they could make a crowd jump to its feet and cheer for them. They were like rock stars, and they mastered the art of self-promotion. They built their brand. They extended their platform in order to win glory and wealth and fame and honor. Eloquence and verbal skills were a means toward their status. And we know about a lot of them from history. There was a sophist named Phaverinus who was so successful, his oration actually got written down and they built a statue to honor him. Like no one is building a statue to honor Paul. When the historian Plutarch went to Rome, he asked if he could dine with a quite wealthy sophist from that area. None of the members of the Roman elite were asking, like, could we dine with the Apostle Paul? Another guy, Philostratus, wrote about the groupies of another sophist that got so mad at insults from a rival of his that they actually had their slaves beat that rival sophist to death. Like that's how fierce that rivalry was. Like no one was fighting for the Apostle Paul. There's another sophist named Licinius who actually got paid 400 silver drachmas. That's like more than a year's wage for a Roman soldier. Like for one single performance, that's how fabulous he was. No one was paying Paul 400 silver drachmas. As a matter of fact, Paul was working like a slave making tents. You see, the way the game worked was these rock stars, these sophists, used their artistry to get rich. There would be real wealthy people in Corinth who would become their patrons, who would sponsor these guys. And then these sophists would flatter their patrons and say whatever their patrons wanted to hear. They would get wealthy and they would be looked up to, and that's where the status was. And precisely because of those problems, that's part of why Paul didn't want to have anything to do with that. He actually earns his own money making tents like a slave, which is an insult to those wealthy people who want to sponsor him. But he does that so that he can be free to speak the gospel with no strings attached and to challenge people who had resources, who weren't caring for the poor and so on. The sophists used their artistry to get rich. They competed to see who could get the most followers. They actually called them disciples. When some Corinthians start this new thing called the church, and this man named Paul comes along to speak to them, and he has quite a remarkable message, you know what they think? Like, I know what this is. I know how this deal works. He's like one of them. And Paul has to say, no, you don't get it. You have no idea. He comes and he speaks and he has a remarkable message, but he doesn't do anything that the sophist would do. He does all these odd things. He doesn't have a patron. He doesn't get money. He works like a slave making tents. He says, Apollos is not my rival. I'm not in competition with him. He's my partner. He's my brother. Like everyone who is helped by him is actually a win for me. You see, to treat the cross and to treat the church as a vehicle for self-promotion or reputation or self-seeking or the gratification of your ego, like if anyone who does what I do or what someone else in the church leadership roles do, like is to turn the cross upside down and to empty the church of everything it's supposed to offer. So at Blue Oaks, Jesus and the cross are what matter above everything else. So we will not have disunity over stupid stuff. Like we will not have disunity over preferences for different teachers or different worship leaders or different styles of music or preferences for different instruments or different styles of clothing or the use or non-use of different kinds of technology. Like, we will not have disunity over anyone's individual pet ideas or pet programs or partisan party politics or furniture or formal versus informal or planned versus spontaneous or young versus old. Whether you're in the hip category or in the hip replacement category, we will find our unity in the person of Jesus and in the way of the cross. And I hope you can agree on that as a member of this church. It's so ironic. Jesus came as the Messiah, but the problem was everyone thought, oh, I know what this is. Like, this is power. This is success. Like, this is the dazzling ability to control. And Jesus had to teach everyone. No, it's the way of humbling, self-sacrificing love. And it eventually led to his death on a cross. And then Paul comes to Corinth as an apostle, and everyone says, oh, I know what this is all about. This is about power and success and dazzling strength and the ability to gain control. And Paul has to figure out how to re-educate them in the way of self-sacrificing, humble, servant, low-status love. And it also leads to his death as well, we're told by church history, on a cross. At Corinth, this is just human nature. This is you and me, this is us. They would turn anything, even good things, into a source of division because of all this ego stuff and how it gets involved. And Paul goes on, is Christ divided? This is why the unity of the church and the oneness that starts with our relationships and care for each other by living as servants, it like is the signature of the church. We are the body of Christ. We cannot tolerate divisions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? No, Jesus was. And then he goes on this little riff about baptism. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Why is he getting into this stuff? In Corinth, followers of these celebrity rock star sages would claim a special relationship with their guy or with their leader, and they want to have status through that. Like, he's my special guy. So baptism was being turned into that in Corinth. Church people were starting to use who they got baptized by as a way of saying, like, I get kind of some status because he's my guy, I'm connected with him. Like, who did you get baptized by? It's amazing how for 2,000 years, churches and whole denominations have fought and split over baptism. Some churches say you have to sprinkle the water. Some churches say you have to pour it on their forehead. Some churches say that you have to immerse the whole body or it doesn't count. Quakers don't use water at all. Some say you can only baptize adults. Some say if you don't baptize infants and they die, well, then they go to some place called limbo. Some say you must baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Some say you can only baptize in the name of Jesus. Some churches dunk you three separate times. Some churches call baptism a sacrament. Some churches say there is no such thing as a sacrament. Some churches will fight over whether or not to count another church's baptism as a real baptism. I kid you not. In some independent Baptist churches, even if you were baptized by immersion as an adult in a Baptist church, it doesn't count unless it was an independent Baptist church. Now, Paul took baptism extremely seriously. It was a very costly move. It was a very courageous move. A lot of times when someone would get baptized in that world, it meant that they were cutting themselves off. They would be cut off from their families because religion was basically a tribal and a family thing. And there could be tremendously high financial cost, opportunity cost, and relational cost. It was stepping into a new way of life. It was identifying with Jesus. It's a very powerful moment. And I want to say, if you haven't been here when we've celebrated baptisms, would you just make sure that you get our email updates so that you can know when we are going to do baptisms again. And if you're a follower of Jesus and you've never been baptized, I hope that you will come and I hope that you'll take that step. That's something that you will remember for the rest of your life. But what Paul is saying here, and the reason he says, I only baptized a couple people, oh yeah, one more, I can't even remember. The reason he's like adding these odd little things, like he's basically saying, I'm not baptizing to build my brand. This is not about extending Paul's platform. The main thing that happens in baptism, by the way, is I die. My ego dies. Paul writes, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That is what now points to this secret of community that our world so desperately needs to hear, to the only way relationships can actually get healed. Contrary to conventional wisdom, unity and harmony and community are not a product of being with people who are like us, who have been educated about us, or like we often think that, like we often think that what kills community are differences. And if we just all had the same ideology, if we just all had the same politics, if we just all had the same identity, if we all had the same culture, if we all had the same ethnicity, or if we could educate people about all those differences, well, that would make everything okay. But try a little thought experiment. Like get a whole group of people together who are all the same political party, all the same ideology, all the same education, all the same culture, the same language, the same ethnicity, even the same gender. It will not usher in utopia, because the problem is not differences of opinion, but brokenness of the will. It's the stubborn, self-seeking, me-first ego. It's evil in me and it's evil in you. It's to will the bad. That's why what people need and what relationships need is to be brought to the cross. At the cross, I die to my need to get my own way, to the way that I sin or damage other people, people that I even am supposed to or want to love, and I've come alive to God's love. Community always begins with self-giving love. Like every family begins this way. A mom gives 9 months of her life, of her body, to make a tiny little person. God's family begins with self-giving love. God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus said, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. He would be lifted up on the cross. What a strange idea. I'm gonna heal this broken, sorry, bleeding world and its violence and its hatred, not with a new educational movement, not with a new program, not by starting the perfect country with the perfect political system. I'm gonna die. I'm gonna die on a cross, and I'm gonna heal a fractured humanity. What a strange idea. Who would come up with something like that? That he was right. Whatever you think about God or the supernatural or faith, whatever you think as a matter of historical fact, he died on a cross, and that gave birth to a community the likes of which not only had never been seen before, but no one had ever even thought of before. The ancient Romans didn't even know how to categorize the church. Was it like a religion? Sometimes they thought it was like a burial guild. They didn't know because they had never seen anything like it before. They had never known of anything like it before. Male and female, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, slave and free. You know, there is not a person for whom Jesus did not die. There is not a person you can look into the eyes of who does not matter to God. I mean, who thinks of something like that? This is what Paul knows. This strange death that brings life. That's why he writes, for Christ did not send me to baptize. You understand? He means he didn't send me to build my own brand, to climb my own ladder. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, the good news of the availability of life now with God, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, how in the world can a cross, a means of execution, have power? Because it is the plan, it's the symbol, it's the vessel, it's the vehicle, it's the expression of the suffering, self-giving love of God. How do I save my life? Lose it. How do I get ahead? Go last. How do I become great? Serve. How do I get rich? Give. How do I get even? Forgive. What a strange idea. Now, this is where it gets personal. Whatever you do to harm relationships, whatever you do to hurt people or harm people or create divisions or create enmity, wherever there is brokenness, we need to bring it to the cross. Maybe I use people. Maybe I flatter people. Maybe I gossip. Maybe I'm selfish. Maybe I get impatient. Maybe I get really angry. I need to bring it to the cross. Bring all of your relationships to the cross. Bring your relationships at work to the cross. Bring people you want to love who disappoint you and have crushed you. You know, I have had conversations about this week with people. Like, you know, someone said, I'm a parent and I see my child going down the wrong road and it hurts. Well, bring that to the cross. I've been through a divorce and it hurts, and I've been betrayed and it hurts, or I feel this guilt and it hurts. Bring it to the cross. Bring your family to the cross. You know, in Corinth, in this Corinth which we live, it's possible even for a good thing like a family to become an idol. And when it becomes an idol, then it will enslave you. And the pressure we put on people around here to make the idol, their family, their idol, and to look like perfect, it's just destroying people. This is written by a mom. It's a woman author. It's Confessions of a Domestic Failure. She wrote an article recently called How to Be a Mom in Our Generation. This is amazing. This is what she wrote. Make sure your children's academic, emotional, psychological, mental, spiritual, physical, and social needs are met while being careful not to overstimulate, underestimate, improperly medicate, helicopter, or neglect them in a screen-free, processed food-free, plastic-free, body positive, socially conscious, egalitarian, but also authoritative, nurturing but fostering of independence, gentle but not overly permissive, pesticide-free, two-story, multilingual home, preferably on a cul-de-sac with a backyard, and 1.5 siblings spaced at least 2 years apart for a proper development. Also, don't forget the coconut oil. And then she added this, how to be a mom in literally every generation before ours. Feed them sometimes. Listen, we are going to be a people of the cross. Last week, I hope that you did some unusual act of humility that was a cross thing. So I'm gonna ask you this week, do another cross thing at home. You know, if you don't usually do these things, we'll take the low position and sweep the floor or fix a meal or clean the clothes or run an errand. Do it all under the cross, under the power of the cross. And at work this week, let someone else shine. Give them the credit. If there's a relational heartbreak in your world, and there will be periodically, bring that to the cross. Do that right now. Be one of the people from Chloe's house. Name the brokenness and confess whatever it is that you need to do. You know, the other person may handle it, or they may not. Like, they're not under your control. You just bring your stuff to the cross and ask God for help. And when you mess up, and you will, remember the greatest power you have in life is not the power of your IQ, high though it may be, or charm, great as it may be, or persistence, strong as it may be. The power, the only power that will heal this world, is the power of the cross. All right, now I want to invite you, as a son or dad, or a daughter or a mom or a brother or a sister or a husband or a wife, like whatever you need to, just bring that relationship to the cross. Wherever there's pain, wherever there's a need for healing, wherever you have regret or wherever you're scared to death, maybe about what's going to happen to someone you love, just bring it to the cross. All right, would you pray with me? God, we just bring our brokenness right now to you, and we just lay it down at the foot of the cross. And we trust, God, that you will take our brokenness, that you will take the relationship mess that we're in, the brokenness that we've caused for whatever reason. Maybe it's ego, maybe it's fear, maybe it's just selfishness. God, I just pray that you would allow us to just bring those problems and pains and brokenness to you. And God, would you bring healing to those relationships? And God, I pray for our church. Would you bring unity wherever there is disunity, wherever there is arguments over petty little things that go on, and wherever there is a group of people that are together, I pray that you would protect us from those petty things and from the causes in our church that would break us apart or divide us. I pray that you would protect us from that. Help us to be unified. Help us to have meaningful conversations about how to be more unified in who we are as followers of you, of people of the cross. Help us that, help that to be like the overarching signature of who we are. We are a people of the cross. It's the most important thing. God, would you go with us this week and just help us to follow you? Help us to follow your lead. Help us to say the things that you would want us to say and avoid the things that you would not want us to say. God, we love you and thank you for this book. Thank you for 1 Corinthians. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and his words. Help us to learn from him and continue to learn and continue to grow. And would you just shape us, shape our lives, shape our hearts and our minds by your word. And I ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Hey, once again, thanks for listening. We hope you found something in this week's message to take away and apply to your life this week. If you live in the Bay Area, we would love to have you join us for one of our weekend services. For directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.